Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Just a quick reminder, if you're listening to this on Sunday, November 22nd, just a reminder that tonight at 6:30, we are going to have a special Zoom meeting together. Those who can join us on Zoom, we will be coming together for a reconnect fellowship time. Fellowship time together. I've given you a couple of questions in the email. Something you want to share about Thanksgiving or something that God has done, that you've seen God do during the pandemic that you would like to share, or if you would just like to join us and listen, that would be great too. Myron will be sending out on Saturday, the 21st, the instructions of how to get on the Zoom meeting, so pay attention to those. If you have any questions, I'm sure you could call Myron. Myron would be glad to help you out in some way. So we look forward to that. It'll be good to see you all again, as many as can join us, and we will reconnect and enjoy our time together. So today we are finishing up our study of the book of Philemon. Philemon has a lot of application to it. Today we are going to take a look at two things. First of all is a brief look at the social justice movement. And then secondly, the second half or so, we will be taking a look at the final exam on Philemon. Now, I don't know how long this is going to go, but you can always pause it. You can come back to it. You can do one half of it at one time. Maybe the social justice movement, you can go back at a later time and do the final exam if it gets to be too long. But we want to start out by taking a look at the social justice movement because this is an application of the book of Philemon. I have put up on the screen a quote from Wayne Jackson. Wayne Jackson wrote an article in the Christian Courier, and he said this, and I quote, "There may be no document in all history that has done more to remedy the evil of slavery than Paul's letter to Philemon," end quote. That is quite a compliment to the book of Philemon, because it, even though only a short book, 25 verses, it cuts to the deep of a problem that has existed since the beginning of time and exists today. It doesn't go away. And that is the racial discrimination, the rights of individuals. That's all bound up, so to speak, in what we're talking about here. I would add that when he says there may be no document in all of history that has done more to remedy the evil of slavery, I would put and or social justice than Paul's letter to Philemon. It has a wide and broad application, and that's why we are looking at it today. So let's take a look and let's dig in to the social justice movement. First of all, a definition. Social justice movement is a movement designed to bring about justice, equality, and inclusion for the oppressed. So as you look at the definition, and that's what's trying to be achieved, we don't disagree with that. We believe in justice. We believe in equality. We believe in inclusion, especially for those who are oppressed or the disadvantaged. Just a little bit on the history. In the secular world, justice and oppression and all of these things bound up in this term are as old as mankind. Recently, the gathering storm started with racism in the 50s and 60s, feminism in the 70s and 80s, and LGBTQA+ in the 90s to the present. So all of the things that this is standing for and trying to solve are things that have reared their head over the last 50 years or so. In the church, when we talk about social justice movement, in the 40s and 50s brought us the social gospel. And the social gospel was that which said and turned the gospel into doing good for others, helping others, and so on. The past 50 years, as we said, the church has gradually allowed the social justice train to inch its way down the tracks and into the church. When I talk about the social justice train, on the next slide I have that on here. We talked about this when we were in Revelation chapter 22. We talked about a lot of things people can get involved in that frankly don't earn them reward. We were talking about rewards at the time. They don't earn them rewards for eternity. You can waste a lot of time in this. Now, if it's in the world, that's one thing. On the diagram here, you see the train, the social justice train, and behind it are the freight cars of human rights, civil rights, women's rights, gay rights, transgender rights, immigrant rights, Muslim rights, and all of that has a effect upon the gospel to either add or to remove it. Now, if it's in the world, we expect it in the world. We expect because of the way our world is oriented with sin and the curse upon it. There are rights that are violated. There are rights that are taken away. However, when you move that particular way of thinking, and especially the solutions that the world comes up with to how to deal with that, and you bring that into the church, now you've got problems. If you convince the church, and the church buys into the fact that the gospel is really fighting for all of these rights, now you've got really serious problems. And that's why we are taking a look at this and addressing it. You'll notice here that I've got a word cloud, a social justice word cloud. A word cloud is simply taking a subject and then all of the words that might relate to it, that are involved in the discussion. And you can see there are a lot of words that are involved in it. In the next three slides, I've got, and we're all familiar with all the protests and people carrying banners and signs and whatever in trying to protest against what they see in society that they feel is unfair, that is oppressive, whatever. So what we want to do is take a look at the six terms. There are six terms that are used in the social justice movement that I just want you to be familiar with. There are a lot of buzzwords. There are a lot of terms. I think these are the most important ones that you need to understand. When you hear these, this is what they are talking about. The first term is the word woke. Woke means to become aware of the social justice that exists in our world and to become active to change it, or actually to become aware of the social injustice that exists in our world and to become active to change it. You become aware, you become woke, you awaken, so to speak, to what is going on. And so you will hear of, for instance, woke churches or woke institutions, those who have become aware and have become active in trying to change the current situation. Secondly is intersectionality. Intersectionality are classifications such as gender, race, class, and others that cannot be examined in isolation from one another, but intersect in the lives of the disadvantaged or of those who they would consider to be oppressed. So these, they put certain people into different classes, gender, race, class, and others, and are saying that you can't examine those in isolation because oftentimes they intersect with one another. For instance, I gave an example here. You may be a minority, and you also may be a woman. So those are two different people that they would consider disadvantaged. So being a minority, being a woman, those two things intersect in, let's say, a person's life, And as a result, they have to deal with two different things in the whole social justice issue. White privilege. White privilege means unearned set of advantages. It means entitlements, benefits, and choices given to people solely because they are white. A theory of change deals with how to change and transform society through legislation, through government, through protests, and so on. So there is a theory that they have as to how they are going to change society when there is social injustice that exists. Systemic racism is racism against minorities that runs through all of society. They would say it runs through institutions such as banks, from banks all the way to universities. It is everywhere, businesses, corporations. It is systemic in the fact that it covers all of our society, and in that there is racism against minorities. Oppression. Oppression is the use of power to disenfranchise and marginalize groups of people, usually minorities, for the benefit of another in order to dominate the culture and society. Egalitarianism, all people, it's the belief that all people are equal and deserve equal rights and opportunities. So those are some of the words that are used by the social justice movement and definitions of what they believe. So when we talk about these things, and just by reading through those things, you can kind of get a feel, if you haven't already, and I haven't already studied this or looked at it, you understand what they are talking about. All right, let's look at the problems from a secular worldview. What is the social justice movement see as the problems that they are trying to solve? Well, here are 12 of them. You've got minority inequality, you've got women's rights, you've got gay rights, you've got access to abortion, climate change, equal access to education, universal health care, you have income inequality, sex trafficking, child welfare, dignity, fairness. They're saying in all of this, and those are the major ones. There are also perhaps some minor ones, but those are the things that they are fighting for. They're fighting for change. They are fighting for justice and fairness within all of those things, equality. The solution from a secular view is to pass laws and legislation to secure equal rights for everyone. So that's their main thrust. They want to convince enough people who will vote, enough people who will have the power to pass laws and so on, to secure across the board equal rights for everyone. So now let's switch over to look at what the problem is from a biblical view. When we take a look at oppression, when we take a look at inequalities, and so on, what's the problem how do we see it from a biblical view? Well, first of all, we see that we live in a world of sin. Sin brings about oppression. Back when we were studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's something that Solomon talked about at length, and that is oppression. Oppression is real in this world. Oppression is sin. It is unfairly putting down someone, oppressing them. And it is because sin is in this world. And sin has affected in so many ways the rights of people, disenfranchising them, and so on. And as a result of the sin, God put a curse on this world. Adam and Eve fell into sin, Genesis chapter 3. You get along to the verses right around verse 15. You see God instituting a curse on the man, on the woman, on the serpent, on the ground. All of these things have taken on the curse that God has put upon it. And that curse has produced some very, very difficult situations. Not only man internally has a problem because his heart now is naturally sinful. So there is prejudice, there is bigotry. There are all these things that come into play in a man's life and comes out of his heart. But God has also placed a curse upon this world. So there is a difficulty, for instance, in earning a living. And so you have unequal incomes. You have unequal opportunities and so on. And so the curse has produced a great cloud, so to speak, that hangs on this world that is embedded in really everything we do and the activities, the thoughts, the actions, and so on of man. And look, it will not end. That will not end until, first of all, the first step is the millennium, which we studied again in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. So you have the millennium that comes. Christ establishes his governing rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem upon this world. Things change drastically. And we move towards justice in a very real sense. And then finally, when we get to the eternal state, when we get to heaven, all of those things are removed. There is no longer the curse. There is no longer sin. Everything that social justice is fighting for will have been removed. But because it does not end, the result right now for people living in this world who do not know Christ as Savior, or even with those who do within the church that have taken on this particular cause, the result is frustration. And the frustration is very palpable and it's very real. When you see people protesting, in actuality, they are protesting against the frustration that they feel because of sin. And so it is very real to these people, and they are in some way trying to figure out, how am I going to alleviate it? How can we possibly wipe this out? So they form things such as the social justice movement in order to deal with the frustration that they feel over what they are up against when they see oppression and the disadvantaged and the marginalized and so on. And, you know, in spite of all the legislation, in spite of all of the protesting and the movements that may be formed as a result of what's going on in the world, there is no solution in that from a secular viewpoint. It will continue to go on. It will never end. The frustration will always be there. And it will boil up and boil over from time to time. And all it takes is a spark someplace, somewhere, some injustice, somebody's death, somebody reporting working conditions that are inhuman and so on, and suddenly it will erupt. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, a familiar verse to probably all of us, says this: "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" So first of all, he says to do justice. You know, justice stands by itself. It really does not need an adjective in front of it to define it. Justice is justice, and justice occurs wherever we may be. And wherever we come and confront that which is unjust, we are to do justice. We are to be for justice. Whenever we have a chance to vote for justice, to incorporate that in our society, we want to do that. The believer is always for justice. To love kindness, we have a compassion that we should have for people, a compassion and a love that we should have for our enemy, the Bible tells us. Whoever is across the aisle, whoever is there seeking to rebel or to destroy or to be a lawless individual, we have compassion. We have compassion for those as well who are the disadvantaged, who are the oppressed. We show kindness and compassion to them. So out of our lives that have been transformed by the person of Christ, it is out of that that we do justice, that we love kindness, and that we walk humbly with your God. And that's the key phrase here, is because that puts us in a different category. We're not talking about just the average person, the average Joe bag of donuts that's out there on the street that is secular. This is a person who we're talking about here who is walking, notice, humbly with your God. This is a person who is submitted to God, who is a believer. And they have a mandate to do justice and to love kindness and compassion towards their fellow man. So the solution from a biblical view is found in the gospel of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That's the solution. That's what differentiates us from others. The solution is revolutionary. It's something that is totally different from what the world presents as a solution. Now think about this as we have applied this and as we have looked at Philemon. Without the gospel in Philemon, everything falls apart. And I listed 10 things here. If there's no gospel, you have no salvation for Onesimus, the runaway slave. You have no repentance by Onesimus. His life is not changed. You have no acceptance of Onesimus by Philemon. There therefore is no reconciliation. There is no forgiveness. There is no elevation of Onesimus in status from a slave to a brother in Christ. There is therefore no unity. There is no payment of damages. And there is no hope for the future. And therefore you have no book of Philemon. It is all based on the gospel that Paul shared in a jail cell with Onesimus. God opened his heart. He responded to the gospel, became a believer, and now everything changes. See, that's the mentality we have to have. We have to have the same mentality that Paul did. Paul understood immediately, things are different now. Onesimus is a changed person. He sees things differently. He begins to grow in his relationship with Christ. And Paul sees this now as an opportunity to write a letter to Philemon, for Philemon, to appeal to Philemon, for Philemon to take back Onesimus, who is now a brother in Christ. And everything, therefore, changes. In fact, sending him back and receiving him, Paul says, receive him as you would me. Welcome him back. And so that's what Onesimus goes into when he comes back. Not harsh treatment, not humiliation. He goes back into a situation that is, the relationship has totally changed. And so, without the gospel, everything really falls apart. So, what is the gospel? Well, let's just name five things here, what the gospel is not, as it relates to the social justice movement. Number one, the gospel is not fixing social injustices in this world. Number two, the gospel is not acknowledging white privilege and turning from it. The gospel is not reparations. The gospel is not redeeming the culture. The gospel is not loving others or seeking justice. All of those are byproducts of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. So think about it. Jesus Christ did not die and rise again to solve the social injustices in this world. He died to save sinners. So the gospel is the offer of salvation to mankind who is separated from God by sin and under the wrath and condemnation of God, resulting in eternal punishment in hell. Think about that definition and understand what we're talking about here. So what does that mean as we apply it here to the social justice movement? Well, 10 things out of that definition. Number one, salvation is not saving the world from the results of sin. Salvation is saving from sin itself. Its penalty, its power, and ultimately its presence. That's what salvation is saving. It's saving us from sin. Number two, salvation deals with a much deeper issue. And that issue is the issue of the heart, which is the heart of the issue. Salvation gets under the skin. It goes right to the problem, and the problem is the heart, and it deals with the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, just to name a few. You can put prejudice, you can put bigotry, you can put oppression of any form, any kind in that. That's all what comes out of the heart. The world can't deal with the heart. It can only deal with the externals through laws and government. The wonderful thing about the gospel is it deals with the internal, with that which can change a person to act differently. Number three, salvation changes lives. It changes thoughts, attitudes, motives, decisions, understanding. It moves people to love and compassion for the oppressed, for the abused, for the marginalized, for the disadvantaged. Number four, wherever the gospel is preached and lives are changed, you see individuals, families, societies, cultures affected by it for the good. I mean, take a look at the book of Philemon and take a look at Philemon and Onesimus, their relationship. And just look at because the gospel was preached and shared with Onesimus and his life changed, just look at the good that came out of that as a result of Onesimus being sent back to Philemon himself. Take a look at the fact that history records for us that Onesimus, later on, it is recorded in church history that he became, listen to this, he became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, is that exciting or what? I mean, here's a person who was turned around. Here's a person who sinned, who did damage, who was a thief, who stole. And yet the gospel turned him around. He ended up being a person for good living on this earth, preaching the gospel to people to see their lives changed, being a pastor that brought people to maturity in Christ. We think of William Wilberforce, who took up the cause of social justice for the slaves of the British Empire, or Amy Carmichael, who took up the cause of social justice for children who were being prostituted in India, or E.C. Bridgman, who took up the cause of social justice for Chinese peasants who were being purposely addicted to opium by English merchants. Christians have brought about nursing and hospitals and orphanages have all been started where the gospel has been preached, where people have become Christians and have affected the societies around them. The poor have been fed and housed. You think of all the people that have been helped, all the organizations. This past week, they dedicate a day every year to the Union Gospel Mission. And what they do, WCCO does. They had a day where all they did was talk about the Union Gospel Mission and all the great things that they do. They provide for people 50,000 meals and whatever. And I'm happy to be a supporter of the Union Gospel Mission and what they do for people and feeding the homeless and feeding those who are on the streets, who are homeless, who are destitute, and helping them. And the testimonies are thrilling to hear of people who not only got a meal, but the gospel was shared with them, and as a result, their lives were changed, and they got back on track again. I mean, wonderful testimonies that came about. This is all because of Christians and their benevolence and their goodness of their hearts that are helping people. I look at Acts chapter 4, 32 to 35. It talks about the early church, and it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Notice the unity here. "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Just a small snapshot out of the book of Acts, where here you have the first century church carrying out justice, carrying out compassion. 3,000 that were, so to speak, dumped in their lap on the day of Pentecost. Didn't have places to stay, didn't have food to eat. What are they going to do? And here the church, here believers, take up the cause right away and provide for those. Wonderful testimony to believers and to the first century church. And you see, those things occurred because of the gospel, not because of some social justice movement that came about. Number five, without the gospel, social justice is meaningless. It's just a political talking point to be bantered back and forth. And there is so much bantering over what are we going to do. That's because it ends up in politics, it ends up in government, and people go back and forth and trying to figure it all out as to how are we going to deal with the injustices that exist in our society. Number six, why should the church surrender to and join with a secular movement when the church has the only solution to the sinful behaviors that exist in our world? Sinful behaviors that produce oppression and discrimination and bigotry and prejudice and so on down the line. The church has the solution for those things. It has a lasting solution to those things. Onesimus, Philemon, and Paul are all a part of that. We can see the solution there. The solution is before us as well. We have it. It's the gospel. Number seven, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. This is what makes it so different from any movement. Everyone comes equally to Christ for salvation. Some are not higher at the foot of the cross and some lower. We're all on the same. We all come the same way. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Regardless how moral you are, regardless how perverted and corrupt you are and sinful you are and evil and wicked, makes no difference. When you come to the cross, we all stand on level ground. Whether we are men, everyone comes equally to Christ for salvation, whether we are men, women, the rich, the poor, the disadvantaged, and all ethnic groups. including nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues. They all come to Christ. That's what's so thrilling. We studied the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 7 and various other places, those categories were all named, nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues. They're all going to be before the throne someday in heaven from all those different groups. Every one of them will be there, all ethnic groups. God will have selected and chose out of all those groups those whom he regenerated, those whom he, as Peter says, caused to be born again. They came to him. They were wooed to him. They placed their faith and trust in him. And someday we will be with all of those in heaven. If we would just apply a simple little chorus we used to sing in Sunday school, Jesus loves all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. You see that? We taught that in Sunday school. We sang it in Sunday school. Jesus loves all the children of the world. That's the Christian message. And I hear some people say, you know, well, we just need to be, I hear some Christians say this, we just need to be colorblind. And I say, no, not colorblind. We need to see ourselves as colorblessed. We're to celebrate our diversity. We're to celebrate those who may be of different skin color, different ethnic background. It doesn't matter. We celebrate that. That's the way God has created us, and everyone has something to contribute to that. It's God who has given them to us, and everyone has something to contribute. And I just put there, unlike Corinth, over spiritual gifts. Remember the problem in Corinth? You had the church at Corinth, and they were so partial about spiritual gifts that they were really focusing on one gift, and that was the gift of languages, the gift of speaking in tongues. And they thought it was all about that. And if you had that gift, man, you were really spiritual. You had really arrived. And Paul has to come along, and he has to cut down the Corinthian church and say, no, every spiritual gift is important. Every spiritual gift in the body is needed because they all contribute to the growth of the body by the gifts that they exercise. We need the hand, we need the foot, we need the eye, we need the ear. It's all part of the body. We need everybody who has gifts of help, showing mercy, teaching, whatever, all exhortation, all of the gifts, giving, we need all of them doing that, and that's how the body grows. We need the same thing when we take a look at ethnic backgrounds and people that come out of those backgrounds. I'm so thankful in Sunday Night Bible Fellowship that we have a diversity of people that come from different backgrounds, red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in God's sight, and therefore they're all precious in our sight. Okay, number 8. But here lies the problem. You say, well, why doesn't the world go this route? Well, here's the problem. You must humble yourself and repent for salvation. That's the catch. That's what people are unwilling to do. And man just doesn't want to do that. He thinks he can solve the injustices of this world on his own. His ego is too big. He is too into himself and his own righteousness and goodness in order for him to humble himself and repent. But it's the only way in. Narrow is the way. That's the only way you will get in. But once you get in, once you humble yourself, your life begins to be changed and transformed. And you become this person, therefore, that could put away the sin in their lives. And instead, they can fill their lives with the compassion and love that God gives. And as a result, they can go out and they can serve in society and they can take care of the disadvantaged and those that are oppressed. Number 9, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, equality, and unity are all found in salvation. You'll find them in the Acts passage we just read. It's the very things, think about it, it's the very things that the social justice movement wants. They want repentance. I hear people say, you need to repent of your whiteness, the fact that you are white. I've heard a Christian conference speaker say that. You need to repent of the fact that you are white. There needs to be forgiveness. Social justice wants repentance. Perhaps not so much forgiveness, because it seems like there is never enough repentance. But nevertheless, if there could be harmony, if there can be in some way forgiveness, then there can be reconciliation. There can be equality. That's what the movement's all about, equality. And they want unity. And we all need to come together. You will see the signs that talk about unity. All of those things are only possible through salvation. They're only possible through the gospel. All right, and number 10, the world is changed by the gospel one person at a time. It's not through massive legislation. It's not through enacting laws. I mean, think about Paul and Philemon. Paul says, look, I'm not going to lay this on you, Philemon, as a law. I'm not going to command you to do it. I want you to do this out of your own, the goodness of your heart that you have, that God has changed you and put within you a heart that has responded to the gospel and now will respond to me in my appeal to you to take back Onesimus. That's the way it's accomplished. That's the way it is achieved. So why would the church allow this in and corrupt its message? Two reasons. Number one, it's lost its identity. We are suffering greatly in the church right now because we have lost our identity. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is with what the Bible teaches. And it seems, and apparently we are paying a big price right now in so many ways because the church is so schismed. It's so schismed over social justice. It is schismed over politics. It is schismed over so many things. It is so divided. Satan, in his schemes, has come, and he is very clever in getting these things into the church. And it is just dividing, dividing, dividing. It's dividing seminaries. It's dividing organizations, churches, wherever it is dividing. And we have lost our identity. We are not unified as to who we are and the fact that we have the solution. And that brings number two. And the fact that the church allows this in because it does not understand the message of the gospel nor the power of the gospel. You understand the message and then you understand the power that is there changes people's lives. That is the gospel message. That is what we fight for. The church has to get back to its identity. Its identity is Christ and how Christ lived his life, how he dealt with situations, how he showed compassion and mercy, how the main focus of his life was on getting the gospel out, not getting sidetracked into all kinds of things that today the church has really gotten sidetracked in. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Social justice movement wants to come into the church and wants to make the gospel to go out there, much like the social gospel was, to go out there and just to do good, to go out there and we're carrying the gospel when we're going out and we are changing institutions, when we are changing laws and so on. No. The gospel is changing lives. That's something the world can't do. That's what makes us unique. We are forsaking the gospel that has been given to us. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed or to be damned. And we have said, therefore, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Satan is quick to come in and to present and infiltrate the church with a different gospel and to turn things around. And people like to jump on that bandwagon, but that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. We are not to do that. So I put up on the screen a picture of Billy Graham. And Billy Graham went through a time in the 40s and in the 50s when he was preaching where the social gospel was making inroads into the church. The one thing Billy Graham did not do, he did not waver. He did not waver in his preaching of the gospel because he understood so clearly that is the gospel which changes lives. If we change lives, we can change a community. If we can change a community, we can change a city. If we can change a city, we can change a region. If we can change regions, we can change a country. It will take the power of God falling upon the United States of America in order for us to be changed. But it will only come through the gospel. It will not come through politics, government, legislation, laws, not going to happen. We need to do as Billy did, and that is proclaim the gospel and stand by it and resist the temptation, the pressure that may be there to preach another gospel other than the one that's been given to us. Don Carson, and I close with this, said this, "The gospel is the good news of what God has done, especially in Christ Jesus, especially in his cross and resurrection. It is not what we do. Because it is news, it is to be proclaimed. But because it is powerful, it not only reconciles us to God, but transforms us. And that necessarily shapes our behavior, priorities, values, relationships with people, and much more. To preach moral duty without the underlying power of the gospel is moralism that is both pathetic and powerless," end quote. Good quote. Okay. That is social justice. All right, let's go to now the final exam. Book of Philemon. And again, as I put in my email, and as I always say, this is a real simple procedure. We are not talking about you filling out a sheet that's going to be handed in, that's going to be graded. The final exams are only for your benefit. It's between you and God and your diligence in taking what we have studied and committing it to your heart, to your memory, so that you have it available, so that you are an effective, powerful tool in the hand of God as you talk to others, whether they be believers or unbelievers. So use this final exam as a teaching tool to teach yourself to recall what we have studied. I have the answers at the end, so I'll just go through these. You can pause this whenever you want. Take a sheet of paper. You can write out your answers and then check them with the answers that I provided at the end. But I don't, I'll maybe pause a little bit in between questions, but again, you can do the pausing. You can think about it as much as you need to. There's only 15 questions. It's a short final exam. Number one, the author of Philemon is A, Philemon, B, Onesimus, C, Paul, or D, Archippus. Okay, number two. The letter of Philemon was written from A, Ephesus, B, Thessalonica, C, Philippi, D, Colossae, or E, none of the above. Number three, Philemon's wife's name was A. Sophia, B. Apphia, C. Priscilla, or D. Juanita. Number four is true or false. Onesimus became a believer through Philemon. Onesimus became a believer through Philemon. Number five, Paul's appeal to Philemon was based on blank, not blank. Paul's appeal to Philemon was based on blank, not blank. Number six, Paul uses the Greek word splankna. He uses it three times, in fact, in the book of Philemon, to describe what? Is it A, the heart, B, the mind, C, the spleen, or D, all the inward parts of a person? Okay, number seven, true or false? Philemon had a history of abusing slaves, and that is why Paul wanted to keep Onesimus at his side. True or false, Philemon had a history of abusing slaves, and that is why Paul wanted to keep Onesimus at his side. Number eight, possible penalties for a runaway slave after being returned to his owner included A, branding on the forehead, B, death, C, wire neck band, D, humiliation, or E, all of the above. Number nine, name at least six things Paul uses to appeal to Philemon. So the book of Philemon is all about Paul appealing to Philemon to take Onesimus back. So name at least six things that Paul uses to appeal to Philemon to get him to take Onesimus back. You might want to pause it here and take some time to think about that and put those down. I'll move on to number 10. What does Paul use to guarantee that he will pay for the damages caused by Onesimus? What does Paul use to guarantee that he will pay for the damages caused by Onesimus? Number 11. What five guys does Paul name at the end of Philemon, and what is significant about each one of them? So name the five guys. Tell a little bit about each one of them. What's significant about them? Number 12. Give three applications for your life from the book of Philemon. What have you learned about from the book of Philemon that will affect your life? Okay, number 13. List as many similarities as you can comparing the book of Philemon to the act of salvation. We spent one Sunday evening listing similarities between the book of Philemon and the act of salvation. They parallel each other. List as many of those as you can. Number 14. The major theme of what runs through both the book of Philemon and the act of salvation? What's the common thing that runs through both the book of Philemon and the act of salvation. And number 15, why is slavery not condemned in the book of Philemon, or, for that matter, in the entire Bible? So where slavery is mentioned in the Bible, it's not condemned. Ephesians, Colossians talks about masters, talks about slaves. Why doesn't it condemn it? Why doesn't the book of Philemon, Paul and Philemon, condemn it? Okay, so that's the end of the exam. Now let's go through the answers. You can pause it here, you can go back, you can spend as much time as you want answering the questions. But that's the end of the exam. Let's go to the answers. The author of Philemon is C, Paul. Number two, the letter of Philemon was written from, and the answer is E, none of the above. It was written from Rome. Paul is in Rome. He's in a jail cell. And none of those cities are correct. Only Rome, city of Rome, which is not listed there, is correct. Number three, Philemon's wife's name was, the answer is B, Apphia. Number four, true or false, Onesimus became a believer through Philemon. The answer is false. Onesimus became a believer through Paul. Number five, Paul's appeal to Philemon was based on two things. It was based on one thing and not another thing. It was based on love, not law. He appealed to him through love, not through a command or a law that Philemon needed to follow. Number six, Paul uses the word splankna to describe what? And the answer is D, all of the inward parts of a person. All of the inward parts of a person. That's what splankna is. Though it's translated in a lot of translations heart, it is a much broader term than that. Heart, if he wanted to use the word heart, he would use the word cardia. Instead, he uses splankna, which refers to all your inward, your gut feeling, so to speak. Number seven, true or false, Philemon had a history of abusing slaves, and that is why Paul wanted to keep Onesimus at his side. The answer is false. Philemon did not have a history of abusing slaves. And though Paul would have loved to have Onesimus around because he was helping Paul, serving Paul or whatever, he did not want to keep him by his side because the appropriate thing to do was to send him back to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Number eight, possible penalties for a runaway slave after being returned to his owner included branding of the forehead, death, wire neckband, humiliation, and the answer is all of the above. They were all employed to punish a runaway slave when that slave came back or was returned. Number nine, name at least six things Paul uses to appeal to Philemon. Well, for instance, he uses Philemon's past, that Philemon was a person of love, love towards God, love towards the saints. So he uses that. Number two, he uses Onesimus' conversion. Look, you're not getting Onesimus back, Philemon, just as a slave, as a person who maybe will run away again or maybe will steal some more or whatever. No, you're getting him back as a Christian. So he appeals on the basis of Onesimus' conversion. Number three, Paul will cover the charges, the damages. Number four, Paul's imprisonment. Look, I'm in prison. And that plays in this whole thing here. We're only asking Philemon to take back a runaway slave who's become a believer. Think of Paul's situation. That's what he wants Philemon to do. Number five, Paul's confidence in Philemon that he would do what is right and proper. And number six, Paul's coming to visit Philemon and Onesimus for a time of celebration. So that has appeal to it. Paul used that. Number 10, what does Paul use to guarantee that he will pay for the damages caused by Onesimus? He uses his handwriting. He says, look at my handwriting. This is authentic. This is the way I write. Therefore, I am guaranteeing I'll take care of the damages. Number 11, what five guys does Paul name at the end of Philemon, and what is significant about each one? First of all is Epaphras. Significant thing about Epaphras, he was hardworking. He pastored three churches that had major problems. False teaching, false doctrine was moving into him, but he was a hard worker and commended for that. Second person is Mark. What we know about him, he was given a second chance. He abandoned Paul at one point, but he was given a second chance. He came back to Paul. He was now useful to Paul, and Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus. Aristarchus, faithful, trustworthy. He faced death, was hauled into the theater with some other Christians, could have been killed. Very bold person, bold in his witness, so on. Demas. Demas is mentioned because here we kind of observe that he might be on the fringe. Nothing necessarily is pointed out about him, characteristics and so on. We know later on he dropped out for the world. The world was just too enticing to him, and so he left Paul. Went to Thessalonica, a very wealthy place. All the glitz and the glitter appealed to him. He left the cause of Christ to just become enamored with the world and just settle for something much, much less. And then Luke is last. Luke is a solid believer. He wrote two New Testament books, the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. Very stable guy, willing to sacrifice, could have been a physician, made a good living, but didn't. He sacrificed that in order for the cause of Christ and to be with Paul. Number 12, give at least three applications for your life from the book of Philemon. Five that I put down. Number one, that delicate situations need to be handled gently and carefully by me. Number two, risk is just part of my Christian life. Risk is just part of my Christian life. Number three, grace must always be my first approach. Grace must always be my first approach. I approach with grace. Number four, spiritual maturity can take an explosive situation and turn it into a God-honoring, God-glorifying exaltation of the work of God in the lives of believers. You've got Paul, a spiritually mature believer, Philemon perhaps, with the church in his house, was a maturing believer. And when you have maturity, it makes it much easier to deal with a situation. If you deal with babies, it's much more difficult. Number five, I must always remember the world has changed one life at a time. 13, list as many similarities as you can, comparing the book of Philemon to the act of salvation. Well, the ones I listed here, God's providence, law and not love, reconciliation, substitution, expiation, propitiation, penalty for sin, payment for sin, justification, forgiveness, adoption, perfection, conversion, and celebration forever. All of those things are found in both the book of Philemon, and you find them as well in the act of salvation. Number 14, the major theme of grace runs through the book of Philemon and the act of salvation. Grace is in both places. Number 15, and lastly, why is slavery not condemned in the book of Philemon or in the entire Bible? And number one, I put down two reasons. Number one, we are not called to overthrow or demolish cultural institutions. You won't find that with the first century church. You won't find that with Jesus Christ. You just don't find it. That's not our calling. Our calling is a much higher calling than to demolish cultural institutions such as slavery. And reason number two is that people are the problem. It's not so much the institution. It is the people that are in the institution that are the problem. So if you change people, you change the institution. That's what God is all about. God is all about changing people. So that concludes the final exam. Hope you all did well. Hope this helped you, this final exam, in cementing some of these things in your mind and in your life, and use these things. I was just thinking the other day how much, you know, going through, you know, we go through book after book after book, and just all the things that you eventually start putting together. You go through the book of Revelation, and you see so many things about churches today, first three chapters, about what's coming in the tribulation, about what's going to happen in the second coming, in the millennium, in the eternal state. And then we moved over to the book of Ecclesiastes, and you take a look at Solomon in all of his wisdom, going out, trying everything there is, and telling us what the results are, so we don't have to make the same mistakes and the same problems. And all the things we understood from that book, and now we come to Philemon, and all these things that are in here that help us deal with things such as the social justice movement, and evaluating it correctly, and keeping it out of the churches, so that we don't change the gospel, and we don't make it something that it is not, and go for some cheap substitute that does not have the power and does not have the ability to effect any kind of significant change now or in the future. The problems persist. So the world can deal with problems the way it sees fit to deal with them. We'll deal with them the way we know God and the Bible tells us to deal with them. Well, next Sunday, as I said before, I'm going to spend some time on the doctrine of salvation. I don't know how long I'll spend on it, whether it'll be just that Sunday or in the future, but I'll take a look at it. I think we really need to understand salvation in its fullness. That will keep us out of a lot of things that are happening today that we are accepting as cheap substitutes for what God has really called us to do. So with that, let's pray together, and maybe we'll see you tonight if you're listening to this on Sunday as we Zoom together. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had today to look at a couple of different things. First of all, the social justice movement, what that's all about, why we need to stay away from it, to have our say in our churches, that they don't get involved in it, because all churches are being, one way or another, being affected by it, because there are books and CDs and so many things that are being passed around, things on the internet, Facebook, and so on. So you can't keep yourself from it. Churches can't keep themselves from it, but they can prevent it from coming in. And that's where we're at. We understand we do seek justice. And we seek it coming at it from a totally different way. We come at it from the gospel, from salvation. And we are in sympathy with those who are oppressed, with those who are disadvantaged, with those who are suffering. Our hearts go out to them. And we go as believers in Jesus Christ to help them. We go to provide for them what they need, whether that be food, whether it be opportunity, help to find a job, whatever it might be. We're there to lend a helping hand. Our lives have been changed. We now have compassion. We show mercy upon people that they might find a better place as a result of something that we can do to help them. But most of all, we're there, Lord, to share with them the good news of the gospel. Everything else is temporary on this earth. The gospel has eternal consequences. That's why we give ourselves to that. And we are thankful that we were able tonight to rehearse those things that we've learned out of this great book of Philemon. Thank you that you allowed us to get through this book and all the truths that are there. And we pray that we would apply these things diligently to our hearts. So many applications come out of this book, certainly more so than the three or the five that we've listed. There are other things that we see here. So we're thankful for you putting this book in the Bible. It especially has relevance in the time in which we live. So we look forward now to this week, this time of Thanksgiving. We look forward to offering up praise to you for what you have done in our lives. Though it is a difficult time, though we are perhaps quarantined, we are unable to be with large gatherings, Lord, we pray that you would receive from us in the quietness of our hearts thanksgiving and praise for all that you have done and provided for us over this past year. May it be a great time of rejoicing in our lives, we pray. We look forward to next week as we take a look at salvation and its many facets and its application to us. So we pray for your blessing upon us now and throughout this week. May we glorify you in all that we do, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.